Let me read the second commandment for us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace and wisdom now, that your Spirit would be at work, and we might learn more fully what you command us to do, what you call us to do, and that you would give us the strength by your Spirit to do what you've required of us in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so when we come to the second commandment, it's often asked how it relates to the first commandment. The first commandment addresses who we worship. The second commandment addresses how we worship. The first commandment commands us to worship the true God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment concerns the manner in which we worship, or don't worship, because it's framed as a prohibition. Now, let's think about this, what this is talking about. No graven images, not bowing before graven images. Ancient pagans worshipped their gods by bowing before graven images. Ancient pagans would worship their gods by worshiping what they considered representations or depictions or images of their gods. Sometimes two-dimensional pictures, sometimes three-dimensional statues. Pagans in the ancient world, it seems, would generally not have said, we're worshiping the wood and the stone here in front of us. They would say we're actually worshiping the God represented by the wood or stone. We're worshiping our God through the wood or stone. What the second commandment does is it forbids Israel to worship her God in a pagan way by bowing before images the way that the pagans did. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember this? We talked about Exodus 32. This is sort of the great example or illustration of this. It's obviously not long after the Ten Commandments are given. In fact, Moses is still up on Mount Sinai, and the Israelites begin to get very impatient. And so Aaron gathers up some of the spoil, the plunder they took from Egypt. They melt it. They form it into a golden calf. And Aaron says, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. This golden calf is intended to serve as a representation of Yahweh, of the true God. And so they begin worshiping before this golden calf. But of course, it's considered false worship because God did not want them to worship him in this fashion, by bowing before a golden image, or in this case, a molten image, a kind of three-dimensional statue. The problem, it seems, there in Exodus is they wanted a God they could see. They did not want to live by faith, but by sight. And so they wanted a God they could see with their eyes. Here's the thing that I think is so interesting, and I want to come back and talk about this at the very end if we have time. Will we see God? That's promised to us. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Job talks about this. It's scattered throughout the scriptures, that we will see God. That's held out to us as the ultimate, final blessing. Sight comes at the end. Seeing God, whatever that means, comes at the end. In the meantime, we're called to live by faith. And faith comes by, what does Paul say?
Hearing.
Faith comes through the ear, not the eye. In fact, faith is contrasted with sight throughout the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing. Seeing comes at the end. Hearing is protological at the beginning. Seeing is eschatological. Those who want to see God, who want to have a representation of God in the present, have what you can call an over-realized eschatology. They want the eschaton now. They demand that future beatific vision in the present, as it were. They demand to see their God now rather than waiting and living by faith in the meantime. Now, this whole issue of what we can call icon veneration or image veneration, bowing before images, icons, whether they depict God or Jesus or the saints, this has been a very controversial issue in the history of the church. Historically, the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches do use icons. They do venerate icons, which means bowing before icons, perhaps burning incense before them, kissing them, that kind of thing. Of course, Protestants do not. It could be very interesting. We could actually spend multiple weeks going through the history of all this. The history itself is very, very interesting. I just can give you, at most, a thumbnail sketch of a thumbnail sketch of this. This is how I would see it in terms of the history. The earliest Christians of the apostolic era and those following the apostles did not venerate icons of Jesus or of the saints. Given their Jewish background, had they done so, it would have caused a huge, huge, huge debate. This is one of the ways that the Jews were very clearly different from the pagans. They did not have any images or representations of their God that they bowed before. And had the Christians started to do this, given that most of the early Christians were Jews, there would have been a huge debate, just like there was over circumcision. You know how so much of the New Testament is about the irrelevance now of circumcision, the Jewish badge of the covenant? Well, the same way, had Christians introduced the veneration of icons into their worship, you would have had the same kind of debate. But there's no trace of this in the New Testament. In fact, a very reputable historian who actually ends up on the other side of this whole debate, Yaroslav Pelikan, says that if you were to scour all the Christian writings, all the historical data we have from at least the first 3 centuries, you would have to conclude that there's no trace here of icon veneration. Later on, stories were made up. Luke drew up the first icon, for example, that kind of thing. But those stories are not attested early. They can't really be considered trustworthy. Obviously, all Christians want to say whatever they practice goes back to the apostles. So if you find yourself in a tradition where icons are venerated, there's pressure on you to follow that practice back, to find some way of justifying that practice historically. But I don't think it can be done. The first, I would say, really 5 centuries of church history seem to be free of icon veneration. There is religious art. There's religious art, but there is not veneration of that art. And that's a distinction that I'll talk about more in just a minute, particularly after Constantine's conversion in the early 4th century, when the church began to own property and have its own buildings, and it became legal and even socially acceptable to be a Christian. Of course, there was a lot more Christian artwork. But even then, the veneration of that artwork was clearly prohibited and not common practice among Christians. In fact, another scholar who ends up on the other side from me of this question, he's actually an Orthodox scholar, George Florovsky, says that the strongest argument, in his view, okay, as one who does venerate icons, in his view, the strongest argument that the iconoclasts, that is, those who opposed the veneration of icons, could make was their appeal to antiquity. That the apostles and the earliest Christians did not worship this way. He says that was their strongest argument. In fact, they were accused of being slaves to tradition and that sort of thing, because they so weighted their arguments against the veneration of icons on historical grounds, that this is not how the apostles and the earliest Christians worshiped. Several of the great early Christians, what we would sort of hold up as some of the best scholars and teachers and pastors of the early church, like Augustine and Jerome, opposed icon veneration. There's a famous letter from Epiphanius, the bishop of Salamis, in the 4th century, where he writes a letter condemning this new practice of icon veneration in the churches that are under his jurisdiction. So it's something that was beginning to creep in, and I think it creeps in about the same time that the church really begins to lose touch with its Jewish roots. You know, and we talk about covenant theology, we talk about the covenant a lot. When we talk about the covenant, we're really talking about the Old Testament roots, the Jewish roots of the church and of the Christian faith. The Christian faith didn't start with Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill a plan that had already been set in motion centuries before with the people of Israel. Of course, you can even trace it back further to Adam and Eve, but especially God's purposes focused on the people of Israel. The church is the new Israel. The church inherited that Jewish tradition, the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish ethical code. I mean, here we are. You know, we're Christians studying the Ten Commandments, the Jewish law. When the church began to lose touch with her Jewish roots, in many ways was inevitable with the influx of more and more Gentiles, those of just the pagan background into the church. Icon veneration came in. You have to remember, these are pagans who've been worshiping in this particular way all their lives. Now they become Christians. They don't really understand fully what to give up and what to keep from their pagan background. Remember, even as we've gone through Corinthians, we see that was a big issue in Corinth. You know, could meat that had been offered to idols be eaten by Christians? That's a big debate. How much of our pagan, how much of how we live as a pagan can we bring with us into the church? And you've got the same kind of thing here with this whole issue. The controversy really got into high gear in the 8th century with John of Damascus, who was an Eastern theologian. He championed the cause of icon worship, made arguments based on the incarnation primarily. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Here's what's interesting about the history. You know, in the early church, the way that they resolved issues is they would call councils, and they would gather as many bishops and leaders of the church together as they could. And some of these councils that were that had very wide representation came to be known as the ecumenical councils. Now, the conciliar history of the church is messy because sometimes the councils would contradict one another. You have a council that met, deliberated, decided on something, and a few years later, another council would come together and say, oh no, that council was wrong, this is the truth. And so there was a whole sorting out process, a sifting process that took place. Obviously, the most famous council really is in the New Testament itself, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, to settle that whole question about circumcision, whether or not you have to be Jewish to be saved. The next famous council, of course, was the Council of Nicaea, where Constantine summoned the bishops to Nicaea for a gathering. And, of course, we got out of that the Nicene Creed, which has sort of become the touchstone of Orthodoxy, sort of lays out the doctrinal parameters of the historic Orthodox faith. I think you can say the Nicene Creed is as close as you're going to get to what has been believed in all times and all places by all Christians. But there were other councils that dealt with other issues, like the Council of Chalcedon that dealt with the person of Christ. But there was a council called in Hyrea in 754. Hyrea claimed at the time to be an ecumenical council, and coming out of the Council of Hyrea in 754 was a condemnation of icon veneration. In other words, it was an iconoclastic council, and it claimed to be an ecumenical council. However, there was a shift in political power, as there often was at this time in history, a lot of upheaval, a lot of chaos. New rulers often meant new bishops. And within a generation, another council was summoned in Nicaea called the Second Nicene Council in 787, and it favored the iconodules, those who gave dulia, it's a word for veneration, to icons. And so within the span of about a generation, you had an iconoclastic council claiming to be ecumenical and an iconodulic council claiming to be ecumenical. Both were vying for this title of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Protestants say Hyrea was legit. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox say that the Second Nicene was legit, and won't make a big deal out of it being the Seventh Ecumenical Council. What was also going on at this time was sort of the political enforcement of the decrees of these councils. So right after Second Nicaea, iconoclasts began to be persecuted. And those who are on the icon, especially in the East. In the West, the West actually continued to be iconoclastic for quite some time, which is another reason for calling into question whether or not Second Nicaea was really an ecumenical council. Charlemagne was the emperor in the West. The Carolinian theologians, sort of his court theologians, the leaders of the church and Charlemagne's empire, were still very iconoclastic. So in the East, you have the very open triumph of the iconodules. In the West, you've still got this struggle, but the leadership is still primarily iconoclastic. And there's this struggle in the church over this issue, and there's a lot of persecution on both sides. Finally, in 842, there was a synod called in the eastern part of the empire, a synod in Constantinople, that went so far as to anathematize those who rejected the veneration of icons. And in the East, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, this is considered the triumph of Orthodoxy.
By that they mean the triumph of icon veneration. And that pretty much settled it in the East.
Eastern Christianity has never had another iconoclastic movement of any real note.
In the West, it continued to be a struggle. The West finally did give way to a large degree to the iconoduels after Charlemagne. But there was always an iconoclastic strain in the West, and of course that came to expression again at the time of the Reformation. Now, one other thing you need to note here is that the East and the West were somewhat different in how they approached this whole issue of icon veneration. For example, in the Eastern Church, it was mainly two-dimensional images. Mainly two-dimensional images that were venerated. And the veneration was a very large part of public worship. If you've ever been to an Eastern Orthodox service, you've seen this because it's just an inescapable part of what they do. In the West, that was not so much the case. Generally, three-dimensional statues were used, like you might have seen Roman Catholic statues of, say, Mary. But it was a much, it was not nearly as much a part of the public liturgy in the West. In other words, there was never the kind of open icon veneration in the liturgy of the Western Church the way that there has been in the East. At the time of the Reformation, there was this great surge of iconoclasm, and that is because the Reformation was about going back to the early church. We don't think of the Reformation that way necessarily, but that's how the Reformers saw what they were doing, is this recovery of the faith and practice of the early church. You know, sometimes people will say, well, how can you Protestants stand against the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics on this issue? You know, you've got two-thirds of Christendom against you on this issue. And the Protestant answer to that, in part, has been, well, no, actually, we've got the first 500 years, at least, of church history on our side. The real question is, what about the novelties that the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches have adopted on this issue? Now, some Reformation iconoclasm, that word's always, it's always hard to figure out exactly how to say this. Some Reformation iconoclastic practice went, I would say, too far, where the Protestants would go in and just start destroying objects in churches. For them, the images themselves were idols, and so they had to be destroyed. And just like they saw themselves as sort of playing the role of the ancient Israelite kings, when you would have a good king, that king would wipe out all the images, all the idols, the false representations. The sad thing about that, of course, is that some very good art got destroyed in the wake of the Reformation. But you have to understand, you have to at least be sympathetic from the standpoint that many of the Protestants saw these objects as having been used in an idolatrous way, and so therefore they were inescapably idolatrous. There was no way to reform them and just treat them as merely artistic objects anymore. And some people have taken from that that Protestants are against all art. That's not the case. In fact, let me talk about that for just a minute. Because I think this is another interesting aspect of the Second Commandment. And of course, in the Protestant tradition, we have had some great artists, like Rembrandt, for example, who painted biblical scenes and that kind of thing. But the issue here is, if graven images, if the Second Commandment forbids the veneration of graven images, does it also forbid the making of any kind of religious art? I don't think it does. Here's how I think we should understand the Second Commandment. Some have said the Second Commandment has two parts to it. And if you read it, you can see this. I won't take time to read it again, but because it's long. But some have said it has two parts. The first part forbids the making of art, and the second part forbids bowing before that art. But that can't be. I mean, actually, the first part of the commandment, if it's taken on its own, would prove way too much. It says you can't make a carved image or representation of any likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth or in the waters of the sea. That would mean it's wrong to paint a picture of a fish just as an artist. That can't be right. That's not how the Second Commandment works. There are two parts, but they go together. They're linked. What it says is, you're not to make a graven image for the purpose of bowing down to it. You're not to make a graven image, a representation of anything in heaven or in the earth, or in the waters below the earth, of anything for the purpose of venerating it, of bowing before it. The core of the commandment really is there in verse 5, that prohibition. You shall not bow down to them. It's the bowing that is forbidden, the venerating that is forbidden. And I actually think later on in the law, Leviticus 26 confirms this. Let me just read this verse for us. So much of the rest of the Torah is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. This is obviously an exposition of the second commandment in Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set on a graved stone in your land to bow down to it. Okay? The Israelites had all these things. They had pillars in the temple, for example, sacred pillars. But they were not to bow down to these things. And then it says, "Right, the Lord your God," which, again, alludes back to the wording of the second commandment in Exodus. So what you have in the second commandment, this prohibition of venerating graven images. It's the Hebrew word pesel. It does not refer to a pagan idol, but really any kind of artifact, any kind of creaturely object, especially one made by human hands, especially a human artifact, something that we ourselves have made. That's a pesel. You're not to bow down. The other thing that's interesting here is that the Ten Commandments themselves are referred to as the pesel. Remember, God himself engraved the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone. And so what you have in the Second Commandment in the broader context of Exodus 20 is this contrast, you could even say really this contest between graven images and God's graven words. God has graven words in the tablets of stone. The people are tempted to make graven images for themselves. And of course, that's just the contrast between sight and hearing that we've already talked about. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, again, we don't have time to go into this, but if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you see Moses makes a real big deal, a big issue out of the fact that no visible form of God appeared to them. They were to hear God's word, not to see God himself. And so they were to live by faith, not by sight. And that's a big theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the second commandment cannot prohibit the making of art for aesthetic purposes, for educational purposes. It doesn't rule out religious art. It doesn't even rule out liturgical art in the place of worship. One thing we've talked about that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we would love to get banners with Christian symbols key to the church year in the sanctuary. That's something we're working on. The second commandment doesn't prohibit that kind of thing. In the very book of Exodus, God commanded art to be made for the tabernacle environment. The Ark of the Covenant was an artifact. The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim, statues of cherubim, angelic figures on the top of it. God's Spirit gifted Bezalel and Aholiab to create these purposeful works of art for the place of worship. There's another story in the Torah where we find a religious artifact that the people make. In Numbers chapter 21, the people grumble. God punishes them by sending fiery serpents against them to bite them. The people repent, they cry out for deliverance. And what does God tell Moses to have them do? To make an image of a snake, like the snakes that are biting them, to put that image of a snake up on a pole. And when the people look to it, they're not to bow, but when they look to it, they'll be healed. That look is a look of faith. If they're trusting God, what God has said, they'll look to the serpent. Now, here's what's interesting about that serpent artifact. Later on in Israel's history, because it had been so important, so special, so powerful, they began to venerate it. We actually find they began to burn incense to it. And so in 2 Kings chapter 18, it has to be destroyed. The righteous king Hezekiah sees it being venerated and destroys it. See, when the making of the object itself did not violate the second commandment, but when they began to venerate it, to burn incense before it, that crossed the line that the second commandment draws. And so the object itself had to be destroyed. Now, all that to say, religious art in and of itself is not a problem. There's nothing wrong with the kind of thing Rembrandt did, painting biblical scenes. There'd be nothing wrong with depicting a theophany. You know, if you had an artist who wanted to draw a picture of God calling Moses at the burning bush, nothing wrong with depicting that burning bush. If you had been there with Moses, you could have photographed it.
Nothing wrong with pictures of Jesus in and of themselves. He was a real human being. Part of being a human being means that you are depictable. You're visible. Had you, been with the disciples and had a video camera, you could have videotaped Jesus. Nothing wrong with any of that in and of itself. Nothing wrong with mentally picturing the scenes that you read in the Bible. I'm not sure how you could read the Bible without picturing what happened. And certainly when the disciples, when the apostles were writing scripture down, like the gospel accounts, they were visualizing, thinking back, remembering what it was like to be with Jesus when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, or when he told the parable of the prodigal son. Those kinds of things are not prohibited. A movie like The Passion is not prohibited by the second commandment. None of those things are in view. What is in view is the bowing before or the venerating of religious artifacts, graven images, whether statues, icons, what have you. Now, let me talk about this. Eastern Orthodoxy, I said, is probably where you see this most clearly. Eastern Orthodox worshipers bow before icons. They will kiss them. They will burn candles and incense before them. They make icons essential to their worship. They make icon worship, they would say, essential to the gospel, even essential to salvation. As I read one Eastern Orthodox theologian put it, he said, to deny icons is to deny Orthodox Christianity. It's just so woven into what it means to be Orthodox that there's just, you couldn't be an Eastern Orthodox iconoclast, if I can put it that way. Now, all I can do here is give you a thumbnail sketch. I will not do justice to everything that could be said here. But in these iconodulic churches that do venerate icons, how do they justify it given the language of the Second Commandment? Typically, it goes something like this. They will distinguish what is called dulia from latria. Latria is the highest form of worship that you give to God alone. Dulia is a lower form of veneration, a lower form of worship, that you can give to a representation of God, or to, for example, the image of a saint, because that saint is indwelt by the Spirit. The rationale goes something like this. In Eastern Orthodoxy is where this is most developed, so that's what I'll talk about. Icons are made with consecrated wood, consecrated paint. They're made by consecrated monks. When the icon is complete, it's consecrated, so it becomes a holy object, and it is treated from that point forward as a window to heaven. And the Orthodox will say things like this. The icon participates in that which it depicts. So they'll say they're not idols, and bowing before them is not idolatry. So, for example, if you have a picture of a saint, and in the Eastern Orthodox church, if you bow before that saint or kiss the image of that saint, what they will say is the image of that saint participates in the saint himself, and that saint is indwelt by the Spirit. So in some way, when you bow before that image of the saint who is indwelt by the Spirit, you're really honoring the Spirit who indwells the saint. Now, what we would say is that bowing before pictures is different than bowing before people. There's a difference there. And this whole thing about participation is highly, highly questionable. I think a couple weeks ago, I likened it to voodoo dolls. This is how voodoo works. You have a doll that represents somebody. You pinprick it. And that's supposed to cause pain in the person because the voodoo doll somehow participates in the reality that it depicts. Okay? Obviously, they're doing that in a different direction, but it's the same kind of thing. There's this representation that includes participation. Yeah, I think it's a great question. I mean, that's a question I would raise as well. Yeah. I mean, I don't know what the answer might be, but I think it's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, what would be the attraction of this? I think it's having a God that you can see. Let me come back to that in just a minute, so I'll talk about Jonathan Nazareth.
Well, they were paying because the word wasn't written, people couldn't read, and so they needed the gospel told in pictures,
Yeah, that sometimes you'll have a sort of pragmatic educational argument that we do this for illiterate people. And the thing is, you know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's not a problem with that in and of itself, with using art to teach. I mean, probably, I would guess almost all of us have children's story Bibles at home that have not only words, but pictures. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not violating the Second Commandment. What the Second Commandment forbids is the bowing before, the venerating of the object.
Yeah. Like, my brother, for instance, and his family are going to that, and all of the other, some of my friends are, when they say, oh, it's not that, it's purely just a reminder. You know, is that incorrect? Is that them trying to pacify the situation and the argument, or is that truly how they feel?
Well, it depends. I think we can use art as reminders, just as we can use all kinds of other things as reminders. But the issue, so the Second Commandment does not forbid using art for educational purposes or even for reminder kind of purposes.
But is that not truly the case in their system of worship, though? I mean, that's what I'm asking.
Well, what it forbids is the bowing before the image, the venerating of the image. That is specifically what is forbidden, a specific bodily posture. I've been to Mass, you know, I mean, a handful of times in my life, and I've actually never seen veneration go on in a Roman Catholic Mass, a Roman Catholic service. And that may be because we're in North America, where Roman Catholics are influenced by Protestants, because this has largely been a Protestant nation. You go to other parts of the world, you know, you might see it more. So, you know, I don't think that all Roman Catholics are guilty of this, for sure. Ed, you wanted to say something as well.
You said it prohibits a specific bodily action, but wouldn't it be the case that the intent of the heart would be to worship the thing? I mean, I would think it would be sort of encompassing both a bodily posture of bowing down, but also a mental state and an inclination of the heart to
yes, but what I would say is that because the Second Commandment forbids a specific bodily posture, it does not matter what sort of mental or theological justification you might use to try to defend that bodily posture. The bodily posture itself is the violation of the Second Commandment. So if you call it dulia rather than latria, that doesn't make it okay to bow. If you say, well, the icon is a window onto heaven and it participates in that which it depicts, it's still wrong to bow. That doesn't justify the bowing. It doesn't matter what kind of mental gymnastics you use to try to justify the bodily act. The bodily act itself is wrong.
But what I'm saying is, I mean, what if you're not bowing, but you're still being, because you don't have to bow to pray to the Lord, but what if you're not bowing, but you're sort of praying to the saint, whatever?
So is the real question about praying to a saint?
Yes.
Yeah. I think if you are calling on a saint to do something that only God can do, that would be idolatry as well. Although I would tend to say that's more a violation of the First Commandment than the Second. Okay. See, is that
one? Is that what you're saying? The other is, two things. One is, I hear a lot of people talk about no representation of the Father can be made as one of the arguments. And that the reason why I mention that is you're talking about things that happen in Scripture, and you see the hand of God or God going out before his people in battle. Mm-hmm. And so that would be one of my questions. Would it be allowable to represent something like that? I mean, I would think that it would be, but how unrepresented?
You're talking about like an Old Testament story?
Yes.
Where they take the Ark of the Covenant and stand out in front of the Israeli soldiers, that kind of thing?
Yeah.
I would say there's nothing wrong with depicting historical scenes as historical scenes from the Scripture. I don't think that violates the Second Commandment. Now, if you were to paint something like that and then start bowing before it or burning incense to it or kissing the picture as an act of religious worship, then I would say that crosses the line.
The other thing that I wanted to ask you is, so if, and this is, I think, I wonder about this because of the Catholic Church, and even somewhere like this, if we were to come in bow at the beginning of worship, and then in our hearts and in our minds believe that we're bowing before God, you wouldn't say that's inappropriate.
No, I don't think so. No, I mean, Paul in Ephesians 3 talks about how he bows or kneels before the Father in heaven. Well, I mean, you can bow any which direction, you know, in any place. Obviously there's a place for kneeling and worship now and that kind of thing. But this, what's interesting is the word that's used for bowing in the second commandment is not a word that just describes a religious act. It can describe what one human being would do to another. You know, when you bow before somebody as a gesture of respect. It includes that kind of thing. And that's why a kind of latria dulia distinction doesn't make any difference here. It doesn't just say, don't worship graven images. If that's what it said, you know, then somebody could bow before the image and say, well, I'm not worshiping it. I'm actually worshiping God in heaven. I'm just bowing before the image here on earth. But my worship's really directed somewhere else. But the way the second commandment is framed, you can't do that. It's the bodily posture itself, no matter what you call it or how you try to justify it, that is prohibited. And here's the thing, and this may help clarify a little bit. What is sometimes said is, you know, that, for example, in the Eastern Church, they will say, well, those, you know, you Protestants are Gnostics because you're, you're so afraid of material objects and not wanting material objects in worship. And there's a kind of Gnosticism in that. Well, you're de-physicalizing worship by not having icons and bowing before them. Really, I think the Gnostic church ought to go in the other direction. Because what we're saying is the reason you shouldn't bow before a graven image is because the bodily posture itself, what you do with your body matters. And what you do with your body is what you're really doing. You can't say, I'm doing one thing with my body, something else in my heart. I'm bowing with my body before the image, but my heart's really worshiping God in heaven. That kind of dualism really is right at the heart of Gnosticism. So, in the Eastern Orthodox way of thinking, the meaning of the action when they bow is located somewhere other than the physical realm, in some kind of immaterial space, in a mental realm or something like that. Whereas we, understanding the importance and the real integrity of the physical, would say, no, if you bow with your body, you're violating the second commandment because that in itself is an act of worship, no matter what you call it. And that's why God says in this commandment that he's jealous. He doesn't want us to worship him that way. And so when you bow before a graven image, no matter what you say about it, you know, just like the Israelites bowing before the golden calf saying, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. God is a jealous God, and he considers that a kind of spiritual adultery. He considers that spiritual adultery worship given to another God, even if you say I'm worshiping the true God.
Okay.
It's a good question. And it might be understood in different ways in different churches. So what I say may not be applicable equally across the board. But I would say this. In the Old Testament, there was such a thing as sacred space on earth. A place where God dwelt locally, you could say, on earth. It was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Shekinah glory really was localized there. So, for example, Jews would face Jerusalem when they prayed, and that made sense because God put his name in that specific place. That's where God dwells on earth. Now, if you ask the question, where does God dwell on earth today? What's the answer? Is there sacred space in the world today?
It's also people.
It's really people, yeah. I mean, where does God dwell today? The Shekinah glory is in each one of us. That's why Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is the Shekinah glory. So I would say this part of the building is no holier than that part of the building. You know, and maybe you can take this a step further and talk about how we Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers. You know, in the Old Testament, there were different levels of holiness, and that determined how close to God you could get. If you were the high priest, you could go all the way into the most holy place. If you were a priest, just the holy place. If you were just a commoner, layperson,
You couldn't go in any of the holy places. You know, you could only get so close, but you couldn't go all the way in. In the New Testament, that whole system has been fulfilled. We all have equal holiness. We all have ultimate holiness by virtue of our union with Christ. So there's no need for that kind of thing, going up in front of the church or something like that. I wouldn't necessarily say it's idolatrous, though. It would depend on how it's understood. I mean, you know, it would just depend. I for example, I've been in Lutheran churches, you know, where they'll go up front and receive the Lord's Supper up front, and they may kneel to do that. Or Anglicans, you know, often kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's the right posture for the supper, but that's a whole different issue. I don't think there's any idolatry involved. You know, they're not saying, God, you're located right here and nowhere else, and so that's what we have now. Yeah. Okay, John?
I'm just going to go back to Mark Martha's passage. I think one mistake in the process of making is that you go back to the early church and say, well, the early church has no emphasis in the New Testament on this thing. We have to remember that it was a persecuted church for the most part. It didn't have the means to build nice buildings with stained glass and candles. And, you know, our fact, what we see a huge emphasis on in the Old Testament the temple. So, you know, I think we have to kind of balance those things. And, you know, the New Testament is kind of probably a solemn issue. I don't think we can make an argument with solemn and say because the New Testament church can be so simple and we can always be bare buildings.
Right, right. It is entirely possible, yeah, and certainly has happened in Protestant history for the pendulum to swing too far the other way, where we just say, oh, you know, we're not going to have graven images, and so we jump from that to the conclusion that the whole physical space in which we worship just doesn't matter. When really it matters a great deal. I mean, the reality is, the kind of architecture that you have, the kind of space that you inhabit, does a lot to form your attitudes and feelings while you're in that space. It's true in our homes. It's true when we gather in church. And so we need to use wisdom to think about, I mean, obviously within means, you know, it'd be great if we could build some kind of cathedral or something like that to worship in. I don't think we'll be affording that anytime soon. But those kind of things do matter. You know, you don't want, I mean, I would say we don't want churches that look like warehouses because they're not really appropriate to what we do there. We want churches that are church spaces, buildings, that are reflective of what we're going to do when we gather to worship, that are designed for that purpose. So I think that's a very good point. And there's no doubt there is a kind of Protestant Gnosticism that has crept in that does do away with the physical altogether. Okay, I'm out of time. I've already gone longer than I should have. I know there's probably more questions about this. Maybe we'll get to talk about this more again sometime. But I do appreciate the discussion. Obviously, we can continue to talk in other contexts as well, not just this class. But let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together, this discussion. Pray you would help us to grow in wisdom about your word and how to live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.